Welcome once again to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morendi, our trusty vicar, Lawson Short. We're here to bring to you the conclusion of the Epiphany season. We're going to look at the readings for the Transfiguration of our Lord. Boy, Pastor, it seems like we just started Epiphany and it's over. Yeah, yeah. What in the world happened this year?
Well, we talked a little bit, if you listen to your and my discussion on At Home in Your Hymnal, we actually talk a little bit about this. One of the differences between the one-year lectionary, which we cover here on Proclaiming the One, and the three-year lectionary is a series of four Sundays that we call pre-Lent or the Jesima Sundays, and they get the church ready. They transition from the joy of Epiphany and Christmas to the repentance of Lent, and Transfiguration is kind of the literal mountaintop that we move into. With the three-year series, they don't have the Jesima Sundays. So Transfiguration always comes at the end of Epiphany, but in the three-year series, there's another 3 weeks before we get to it. With the one-year series, because of the Jesima Sundays, Epiphany can be a very short season. It is this year.
Okay, so it's not just an illusion. Epiphany season is short, and we are already at the Transfiguration of our Lord. And you know, for some reason, I thought that the Transfiguration of our Lord, you know, Jesus' clothes being transformed, his hair, his skin, we get a glimpse of his glory. I just naturally assumed that the Transfiguration of our Lord, like Epiphany, was one of those old, ancient festivals or commemorations that we have here in the church. And when I found out it's not, I was really taken aback by that. And, you know, sometimes people will call the one-year lectionary the historic one-year lectionary. Well, the more digging I do, there's really nothing very historic about having Transfiguration Sunday as the culmination of the Epiphany season. Now, don't get me wrong. I think it makes perfect theological sense.
It's absolutely genius.
But it's not a long-standing, and by long-standing I mean like a thousand-year-old or more, tradition in the church. Now, Pastor Morendi, I know that you have a little bit of historical background information. This is not a program to look at the history of the liturgy, but I think a little bit of background is helpful as we get ready to dig into these lessons. What can you tell us about how Transfiguration Sunday ended up at the end of Epiphany and before our pre-Lent Jesima Sundays?
Well, the celebration of the Transfiguration of our Lord used to be a fixed date, like Christmas, things like the Annunciation, the Presentation of our Lord, those sorts of things. Those are fixed dates on the calendar. Every year, you celebrate them on that day, whether it's a Sunday or not. Well, the Lutherans came along, and I don't know enough of the background to say exactly when this change occurred, but the Lutherans came along, and they made a very important change. They said, why don't we put Transfiguration at the end of Epiphany to transition us into Lent? And so instead of being a fixed day on the calendar, it became a part of the church year, as a rhythm of the church year, so that it would move to the Sunday, the last Sunday of the Epiphany season. The Lutherans did this. I'm not sure if it was Luther himself, but it was at least those who followed in his stead. The Lutherans made this fairly significant change. And you're right, Pastor. We'll explore this more as we go on. It's theologically perfect because Epiphany, Christmas, glory is all over the place. Light shining. That's what Epiphany is all about. And what's more glorious than the Epiphany? Standing on the top of the mountain. But, as we will see when we examine the text, you can't stay on the top of the mountain. And Jesus says, we're not staying on the top of the mountain. We're coming down. And that's exactly what we do with Jesus. We come back down off the mountain and walk the way of the cross. And I think it's an absolutely stunning, beautiful picture of the Christian life.
It also magnificently displays the rhythm of the church year that you have talked about so eloquently on our at home in your hymnal program, and the rhythm of the liturgy that we follow in every setting of the divine service. And so without further ado, let's not talk about the transfiguration of our Lord. Let's dig into God's word that we'll be reading and hearing on this particular day. Our introit begins with an antiphon from Psalm 77, verse 18, and then the bulk of the introit is from Psalm 84. Vicar, take it away.
Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly.
Okay, we have some interesting words, and it's no shock that that first verse from Psalm 77:18 would be the antiphon, the one that's at the beginning, at the end of this particular psalm here. And so with verse 18, I'm going to read that verse in the ESV, which will be just a little bit of a different translation. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. So, Pastor, what does that sound like? What does that sound like is happening, or what does that sound like, the context of that?
It sounds like the last day almost, doesn't it? It sounds like the great theophanies. That's a fancy theological word for the appearances of God in the Old Testament. Whenever he shows up, there's lightning, there's thunder, there's smoke, all those sorts of things. And the greatest theophany, if you will, is going to be on the last day when Christ returns. So it seems to me to kind of have a revelation of God to his Old Testament people, and then finally that ultimate revelation of God on the last day.
I'm glad you brought up that end of the world imagery, because one of the things that came to my mind with the earth trembling and shaking and the lightnings lighted up the world, I was thinking of a time when that happened to the children of Israel. Shortly after they escaped from bondage under the hand of God in Egypt, I was thinking about the giving of the law on Mount Sinai.
Yep, exactly.
So why would the trembling on Mount Sinai give us a glimpse or a picture of the trembling at the end of the world? What connection do we have?
Well, it is the number one, that God is coming in his power and his glory. And you could also say that when the law, when judgment is proclaimed, the entire world trembles. I mean, these things do not... we think about the death of Jesus. The world itself, the very creation, reacts when Jesus dies. And so it's the same thing here. The very mountains tremble when God himself comes down in fire and smoke to give the law, and the entire world will tremble on the last day.
Okay, so we have that that reminder that wherever the law of God is, apart from Jesus, apart from the saving gospel, the presence of God is a scary thing.
And that's going to be important for our text coming up, our gospel lesson.
Absolutely. The gospel and the epistle both. When we see what do we do with the raw, naked, glorious appearance of God. And God revealed himself on Mount Sinai in the giving of the law. And if you have only the law today, apart from that gracious, glorious revelation of Jesus, you're going to be left shaking in your boots.
Yep.
That's the only thing that's left. The next several verses of our introit here from the beginning of Psalm 84 talk about house, home, dwelling, shelter, imagery. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs yet faints for the courts of the Lord. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. For a day in your courts, and this is a pretty familiar verse, a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. We have a lot of imagery, word pictures going on here, Pastor. What are these images teaching us or training our hearts and our minds to be looking at? And how does that connect us to the transfiguration of our Lord?
It's really interesting. It's been fascinating to me every time I preached on this text or on this Sunday. The connection here, the introit that the church has given to us, is actually giving us the words that Peter says, in our gospel lesson. And these words that we kind of make fun of Peter for. I mean, what's he thinking? Build three tents up here. And we'll get into that in the next segment. But the psalm actually praises that sort of thinking, right? And says it is a wondrous thing to desire to be in the courts of our Lord. That's where we want to be. Is in the glory, basking in the glory. And really the message of this Sunday is going to be, yes, it's great to be in the glory. It's great to be in the house of the Lord. Wherever Jesus is, it is the house of the Lord. But we must go down the mountain first. Suffering comes before glory.
The first verse in our introit teaches us how scary it is to be in the glory of the Lord. The bulk of the introit teaches us that we should want to and desire to dwell, build our houses and our tents in the glory of the Lord. So how do you put those two together? It's a good thing to dwell in the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord scares the bejeebers out of you. Well, the last part of our introit. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So does that mean if I get my act together and if I try real hard and do lots of good deeds and help lots of elderly people across the street, say please and thank you, because that's walking uprightly, then I don't have to be afraid of the glory of God? What are we learning, and what is the key to this dwelling in the glory of God, according to those last two lines?
Who's the one driving the verbs? He, our Lord, is the one who's bestowing favor and honor. He is the one who is not withholding any good thing from those who belong to him. And those who walk uprightly are simply those who believe, those who belong to him, those who are his people. So this is gospel. This is gospel. The only way we can dwell in the glory in with joy is because of what the Lord God has done.
And specifically what he has done is he's given us Jesus. And we have that imagery of the Lord God is a sun, S-U-N, the bright, brilliant, shining sun. At the beginning, your lightnings lighted up the world. So we have this light imagery as well. The light and life that comes from the sun, the light and the impact. I mean, when there is lightning, it is scary. It is like somebody turns on the lights in the pitch black and the pitch dark. So we have all of these themes coming together to set the stage for our celebration of the transfiguration of our Lord.
Yep.
So with all that in mind, we're going to take a look when we come back from our break at the gospel reading, Matthew 17:1-9. You can get ready, get your mind ready, or get your Bibles out. We're going to take a look at those words when we come back from our break. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Murundi, Vicar Lawson Short. We're coming to you from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, KNNALP 95.7. Thanks for tuning in. This is our weekly look at the upcoming readings, and we are looking at the transfiguration of our Lord. We've set the stage with our introit, and we want to go to the gospel reading, Matthew 17, 1-9. You want to read these words for us, Vicar?
Sure. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.
Okay, we got some power-packed words here, and one of the challenges, especially when you've been on the three-year series in the past, one of the challenges is to preach this text from Matthew and not immediately jump to Luke.
Yes, yeah.
Because Luke adds one very, very theologically significant word to the account of the transfiguration, and it's okay to do that once in a while, but we don't need that word. To get the power pack punch, because that word is not physically present here, but theologically it's
still
everywhere.
Yep, it's still
and
there.
The word is Exodus. Mm-hmm. Exodus. When we think of the story, the historical account of the children of Israel being delivered from the hands of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, when we think about their crossing the Red Sea on dry ground by the power of God's nostril being blown, and then the walls of water come crashing down on Pharaoh and his horsemen and his chariots. When we think of the wilderness wanderings, when we think of God giving them the law on Mount Sinai, when we think of God providing for them manna, when we think of God following them by pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, and when we think of God actually dwelling among them in a tabernacle or a portable tent. Maybe knowing our Sunday school stories does actually help us and inform us with regard to the content of the New Testament scriptures.
Yeah, so I've not dedicated my 7 years as a pastor trying to teach people the Old Testament in vain.
Yeah, there you go. So hopefully that helps see why a knowledge of all the scriptures is important to get the full meaning and the full impact out of what we're talking about here. Okay, so they James, John, and Peter, the inner circle of the disciples. You wanna make a comment or a statement on what's going on when Jesus does this, when he pulls these three disciples off to the side?
It's always something incredibly significant. And typically, I mean, the disciples themselves, the 12, are an inner circle, and then he makes that inner circle even smaller by taking these three men. Usually it's something very significant that he takes them with. I believe when he raises, is it Jairus' daughter, does he take the three of them with? Is that correct?
Yes.
And the Mount of Garden of Gethsemane, Mount of Olives, when Jesus is praying. All the disciples are there, but Peter, James, and John are closer to Jesus and falling asleep right near him where he's praying. So when there are significant things going on, significant things to see and be a part of and observe as witnesses, it's these three guys.
And you think that's because God's word says everything should be established by at least two witnesses?
Yeah. I think that's probably a big part of it. That's probably a big part of it.
Because Peter, James, and John didn't need anybody to give them a bigger head.
No, they did not.
or anything like that. We see enough of those battles coming on.
Yep.
But, okay, so they're led up a high mountain, and the scriptures do not tell us what mountain is. I think there's a lot of speculation out
there. Yeah, some have said Mount Hermon.
Mount Hermon, I think, is the most popular among the scholars, the traditional spot.
Yep.
But the Bible doesn't say, so we're not going to get caught up with that. And we have a transfiguration, and what would be the difference between, you know, with regard to resurrection? I've heard the metamorphosis word used quite a bit. What is the difference between a metamorphosis and a transfiguration?
Well,
is that a fair question, Pastor?
Yeah, well, yeah, except that the Greek word for that we translate as transfiguration is metamorpho.
Okay.
So really, you know, we may use the term differently in English, but in Greek it's the same word. I would say, you know, in English how we use the words, transfigured means exactly what we see in our text, that he shines forth, that glory comes forth. The metamorphosis language, maybe we think more of changing appearance, that sort of thing, which that's also happening here, but the change in his appearance is that he's showing forth that glory that has been hidden.
Okay. And in the transfiguration, there's a change of appearance. He's showing forth the glory that he is hiding from everyone.
Yep.
This is part
yep.
of his humiliation. And when I was in, I don't know, fourth or fifth grade science class, and I was taught that when a cocoon turns into a butterfly, that's a process of metamorphosis. And so Jesus, in his death and resurrection, changes from death to life.
Yes, yeah.
And we see his full glory there.
Yep.
So I think it's appropriate for us to see this as two sides to the same coin. And we have a pre-crucifixion vision of the glory and resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And I think that's pretty cool. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now, nothing in Matthew is recorded about what they were talking about. Nope. What they were talking about was the Exodus. We get that information from the Luke. Gospel
yep.
of Luke. Pastor, what's the significance of Moses and Elijah being there? And is this a metaphor as well? Was it like the spirit of Moses and Elijah, the ghost of Moses and Elijah? Is this like Ebenezer Scrooge and the dream, the ghost of Christmas past? This didn't like really happen.
Well,
did it?
It certainly really happened. Now,
really?
Yes, it really, really happened. Now, how did the physics of it work? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Moses and Elijah are there. Now, Elijah, we know, never died. If you want to get your mind wondering and chewing on something deep, you can think about the only one who bodily, well, one of two who have bodily gone to heaven, and then Jesus himself bodily is taken into heaven as well. So Elijah never died. So his body is with God.
Vicar, quiz time. When Pastor says Elijah never died, how did he get to heaven?
He was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire.
Right,
there we go.
Yes, a real chariot of fire took him to heaven, and so he went to heaven without experiencing physical death.
Yep.
Vicar, do you know who the other one is?
Enoch walked with God.
Yeah, very good. Yeah. Very good. All right. We might even let him talk more
how
often.
About that?
Yeah,
how about
probably
that?
Not. Probably not. But we might let him talk more often. Okay. So it really physically happened. We shouldn't get hung up on the how of it.
Yeah.
But they're there.
Yeah. And Moses has a little bit of a connection there, too, because his grave, no one knows, though he did die. And we know that clearly. He did die.
Who buried him?
God himself, Mary
Moses.
Isn't
that amazing?
Yeah. So that's one connection between the two of them, is that their conquering of death, in a sense, that Moses' grave that no one knows, he did die, though, and then Elijah didn't die. So that's maybe one reason why they're there, though I don't think that's the most important. You can also think of the prophecies that John the Baptist fulfills, that Elijah comes first. In fact, the disciples are talking about that when they go down the mountain. And so it makes sense for Elijah to show up on the mountain. That makes perfect sense, theologically, in context of the scriptures. But I think the most important reason why they are there and not, you know, I don't know, Adam and Ezekiel or someone like that, is that these are, we talked about a minute ago, these are the two witnesses. And Moses is the witness of the law and the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And Elijah, which Elijah is interesting in that he never actually wrote anything, but he stands for the prophets. He stands for all the prophets. So you can kind of roughly divide the Old Testament Bible into two pieces, the law, the Torah, the first five books, and then the rest of it, which are the former prophets, the histories, and then the latter prophets, the Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all the rest. And so these two, when you see these two guys, and these particular two guys show up, you are being told that, hey, this is the one the Old Testament points to. It's a testimony to Jesus on the basis of these two witnesses that this guy who you see on the mountain is the very one that we pointed to, the very one that we declared. It's kind of putting the stamp of approval from the Old Testament and the Old Testament's two greatest figures upon Jesus.
And we have some clear words of Scripture that Jesus says, you search the Scriptures. These are they that testify of me. The Psalms, the prophets, and the writings all testify of me. And so it makes sense that if these writings of the Old Testament testify to the one true Savior of the world, the one true Messiah, that if this Messiah is Jesus, they would be there to put their stamp of approval on it.
Yep.
So that's what is going on. Now we get this strange, funky, weird, bizarre response from Peter. Oh, it's good to be here. Ha ha ha. Let's build a tent. I want to stay here forever.
Yeah.
And let's never go down from the mountain. And you know, it's almost like a circus or a carnival atmosphere. Mm-hmm. That's how we look and we read these words.
He's drunk on God's glory.
He's drunk on God's glory. That's a wonderful way of putting it. But we heard in our examination of the introit that maybe Peter wasn't so drunk on God's glory after all. And then to throw into the mix, we have this tent word, which is tabernacle. And we spent a lot of time talking about tent and tabernacle stuff during the Christmas season, when we have John 1, verse 14, where Jesus took on flesh and made his dwelling, or tented, tabernacled among us. I want you to chew on all those different things that are happening here with regard to dwelling and tent and all this kind of stuff. And we're going to call on Pastor Morundi to make perfect sense out of all of us, all of this for us when we come back from our break. Are you up to that, Pastor?
I think I can.
I guarantee he is up to that, folks. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short. We're looking at the readings for the Transfiguration of our Lord. And if you're wondering, why are we looking at the Transfiguration so early? Well, in the one-year series, Transfiguration comes 3 weeks earlier than the folks that are using the three-year series. So if you go to church this coming Sunday and it's not Transfiguration Sunday, that will tell you that your church and your pastor are not using the one-year series. Yep. It's not one is right and one is wrong.
Yep. They're just different.
It's different, and all praise and glory to God. The Word of God contains Jesus, points us to Jesus, and delivers Jesus. So we are looking at Matthew 17, 1 to 9, and I left lots of questions hanging in our introit. We had four verses that talked about tent and dwelling and house and all this kind of stuff. And now here we have this Peter who so enamored with the transfiguration of Jesus and the real presence of Moses and Elijah, he is just thunderstruck, drunk with emotion, as Pastor Morendi said, and he's so fired up, he says, it's good that we be here. Yeah, he broke into song. 'Tis good, Lord, to be here. Yeah, that's where that hymn comes from. All right, if you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Why does he come up with this tent thing? Mm-hmm. And help us connect all these tabernacle tent dwelling dots, if you would, Pastor. I know I'm asking for a lot, but you can handle it.
Well, Peter actually, what I love about the introit is the introit orients our minds so that we actually realize that Peter got a lot of things right here. I mean, he does put his foot in his mouth a little bit, and God himself is going to rebuke him, and that's a pretty bad day when God himself speaks from heaven to rebuke you. But he got quite a bit right. He understands what he's seeing. He understands what the glory of Jesus means, that this is the Son of God. And when he says, let's build a tent, he doesn't mean, oh, let's just set up some Colvin tents here, which is just a place to stay. No, a tent, this language means the tabernacle. He means you are the locale of God's presence on this earth. And just as the people of old put that presence of God in a tent as God had commanded, so that is the best place to put you, Jesus. And so he's right in that sense. 'Tis good, Lord, to be here. And this introit tells us that it is good, Lord, to be here. But Peter's not quite getting the whole story. Number one, and I mentioned this maybe at the beginning in our own conversations before we recorded, a lot of pastors will make a lot of hay about the fact that Peter wants to make three tents. Yeah, he's probably wrong there. I haven't ever really put a ton of emphasis on that. But certainly, three tents is not appropriate. If you're going to make a tent for anyone, make one for Jesus, and the rest of the other five of you can stand around and watch.
Let me break in right here. When he says that he wants three tents, I think most people are thinking that the tents are for Peter, James, and John so that they can stay basking in the glow of Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Mm-hmm. They don't need a tent.
Yeah.
If I'm going to be up here, if I'm going to live here for the rest of my life, I better have a tent. So I think most people, when they look at that, that's an assumption that they make.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what you're telling us is that Peter is a little bit theologically misguided and that he wants to build a tabernacle for Jesus, but he's a little mistaken because he's going to build three tabernacles
of them,
instead of one.
And
Moses and Elijah are testifying of Jesus.
Yeah,
they are not God themselves.
Yeah, they're human beings on the same level as Peter, James, and John. Now, Jesus, of course, is a human being too, but he's human being and God as he's revealing on this mountain. The best way I think of for folks to think about where Peter kind of gets wrong here is kind of a little bit of a thought exercise that I have my confirmation students do and students at our school. Think about what would happen if Jesus would have said, yeah, Peter, that's good advice. Let's set up a tent here. And he would have stayed on that mountain. What would have happened? Well, Jesus would maybe still be there. Still there in his tent, you know. Maybe we would all, maybe once a year, maybe once in a lifetime, hop on a plane, fly to Israel, go up to Mount Tabor, Mount Hermon, whichever one he's at, climb up there, worship and adore before God. It would be the central pilgrimage site of the entire world. And that's where we go and find Jesus. But what problem, Vicar, would not be taken care of?
Sin.
Sin! Jesus standing on top of the mountain in glory does nothing about our sin. It's great. It's cool. It's awesome. Peter, you're right to adore it. You're right to say, yeah, let's stay here. Christians should yearn for heaven, right? We should be. But Jesus has work to do. Jesus has a task to perform, and he's going to have to go down that mountain to do it. And guess what, Peter, James, and John? You're going to have to go down with him.
During our Advent season, we spent the first two Sundays in Advent looking at kind of end of the world, parousia kind of text. And then we made a shift in week three when we talked about John the Baptist. And I believe it was in Advent three that we were introduced to the voice. The voice. We had the voice. With regard to Isaiah 40, we had this voice and kind of a generic voice, but it's a voice that testifies to the person and work of Jesus. We have another voice here as we observe the transfiguration of our Lord. How is this voice different and this voice connected with that voice that we talked about with regard to Advent 3 and John the Baptist?
This both voices, the voice of John the Baptist and this is the voice of God the Father, both of them point to Jesus. And both of them point to listen to Jesus. Both of them point to Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah. We also, if you think of another connecting voice here, the Transfiguration, which is nice in the one year in that we're so close to the baptism of our Lord, which as we record today is going to be, we'll be celebrating tomorrow. The baptism of our Lord is another time where we hear a very similar voice, God the Father, again, saying words that are almost exactly the same. God pointing to his Son. Now, certainly, the words from John, they're the words of a man, but they're God's words. He's speaking, he's the mouthpiece for God. And here God says, I'm not using any mouthpieces today. I'm going to say it. And so he himself points to his Son and tells them to listen to him.
So whether that voice comes immediately, which is directly from God, or mediately, which is mediated through another spokesperson, the voice has the same origin, God, and it has the same purpose, declaring the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, and he is the one who is worthy of true obedience. So, it is good that we be here. The voice comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And then all of a sudden, the disciples, oh, I thought it was just Peter, but James and John have just been kind of sitting there quiet, shaking in their boots the whole time.
Yep.
When the disciples heard this, the voice, they fell on their faces and were terrified. This kind of takes us back to that first verse of our introit, your lightnings lighted up the world, the earth trembled and shook, and they were sore afraid. Oh, I added that in there, but that's exactly what's going
same thing,
on.
Yep.
Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. Rise and have no fear. How is that the gospel proclamation that Peter, James, and John exactly needed to hear?
Yeah, they have been struck down, as you mentioned, this we're tying in beautifully with the introit, when you are in the glory of God. Yes, it's that strange combination of emotions that we talked about earlier, that yes, it's wonderful to bask in his glory, but if you're a sinner, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And they have heard God's voice, and God's voice booming out, simply hearing his voice is probably enough to strike them down. But also they hear his voice rebuking them. Listen to him. It's a command. And the law, the power, the glory of God, as it does to everyone who encounters it, from Mount Sinai to Isaiah in Isaiah 6, seeing the vision of the temple of God, they fall down in fear. And Jesus lifts them up. And when he says, do not fear, that's really the same thing as saying your sins are forgiven.
And Jesus comes for them, not against them. Mm-hmm. He doesn't come to judge them as on judgment day and send the poor, miserable sinner to hell. He comes to save them by what he's going to come down from the mountain and do. Now, Jesus knows what he's going to do. Jesus has been telling the disciples what he's going to do. They don't get it. They don't pay any attention to him. He's got his face set toward Jerusalem. He's going to go there. He's going to be betrayed, handed over to the chief priests. He's going to be crucified and on the third day rise from the dead. And they don't know if he's talking literally or a metaphor or whatever. They don't get it. So, Vicar, I want to ask you, Jesus knows what he's going to do. Jesus knows how traumatic this is going to be for the disciples. Why do you think Jesus gives them a glimpse of his glory before he comes down from the mountain, goes to Calvary, and dies?
Because Jesus loves his disciples dearly. This is the light before the great darkness. The disciples are about to face the worst, or face the worst experience, the most traumatic experience that they will ever face in their entire lives. They're going to watch Jesus suffer and die on the cross. And they're probably going to be filled with doubts and fears. Was this really the Christ? We would hope this would be the one who was to come and to save the people, to save us. Jesus shows them this. So even though they may forget about it, so they would remember, so that they would be comforted, that they would have comfort with what they have coming. And this ties us very well into our liturgical church year with Epiphany and then Lent.
We have Jesus, whose love is so great, he wants to prepare them for the trials, tribulations, doubts, worries, and fears that he knows are coming. He gives them a sneak peek of his glory. He gives them almost like a preview of a coming attraction. And we know, because the Bible teaches us, we know this is exactly what he is doing. Because at the end of our text, Matthew 17, verse 9, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. This is not a vision so that he can proclaim to the world now before he goes to the cross. This is a vision to sustain them during the difficult days, their grief and heartache, their guilt and their shame, until the resurrection. He tells them one more time, you saw my glory on the mountain. You're going to see my glory again. Don't forget it. Those words are true for every Christian who suffers every day. Don't forget the glory of God. The glory of God for you in the resurrection of Jesus. We need to take a break. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short. We would love to have you come and join us for worship at Good Shepherd. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday school for all ages in between. We also gather every Wednesday evening at 6:30. Remember that all of our worship services here at Good Shepherd are broadcast live on KNNA LP 95.7 in and around Lincoln. And if you can't pick up the radio signal, check us out on the website, thecross957.org. Archive programs of not only Proclaiming the One, but several other programs that we generate ourselves here at Good Shepherd, our worship services, all kinds of stuff. So please check us out. We'd love to have your feedback, and thanks again for listening. We're going to look at the readings once again for the Transfiguration of our Lord. We spent a lot of time with our gospel reading, so we're not going to be able to tackle both the Old Testament and the Epistle. And because the Epistle ties in so closely with our gospel reading, I think it would make perfect sense for us to go there. Vicar, do you want to read the words from 2 Peter 1:16-21?
For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
We have one of the great Bible passages, I suppose some people might say proof text, but we have, there are a lot of theologians and seminary professors that make fun of people who proof text. Well, if that's all you know about Scripture, that's bad. Other than that, proof testing is a good thing. Knowing what the Bible says and being able to apply a particular text to an issue or a problem, that's a good thing. We have one of the great proof texts with regard to the inspiration and inerrancy of Holy Scriptures, the Bible. But we're going to hold off on that. We're going to talk about the transfiguration in 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21, and why Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is talking about the transfiguration, because he's using it kind of like an example. And as wonderful as it is, there's something better.
Yeah, that's just incredible.
He starts off right off the bat by saying, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths." Can you tell us a little bit about the culture, the atmosphere, the milieu of the early Christian church with regard to cleverly devised myths?
Yeah, I mean, that they're... He is saying, we didn't just come up with this on our own. We didn't follow anyone else that made it up. We didn't make it up on our own. This is not an invention of men.
We didn't smoke peyote and then have a wild vision?
No, no. And and certainly in and around
Peter. Don't get any ideas, Victor.
Certainly in and around the apostles and the early Christian church, and today too, there was certainly plenty of mythology out there. And the mythology, it was of the Roman, well, they originally were the Greek gods and goddesses, and then the Romans took them on, and that was kind of the atmosphere that that the people lived in, was these myths drove not only religious practice, but political, economic practice as well. So these, and Peter says we didn't just, he is taking a little bit of a jab at the Roman gods and goddesses, but I think he's even more just saying we didn't come up with this on our own. This wasn't a story that we came up with. We ourselves were on that mountain. It's interesting. He could have said, "I saw Jesus raised from the dead." He could have said, "I saw Jesus feed 5,000 people." He could have gone into any number of dozens of different things that he himself witnessed as an eyewitness, but he goes to the Transfiguration.
So he uses this transfiguration as an example of an eyewitness account of the glory of Jesus as opposed to cleverly devised myths. Many times our people will hear on the news, read in a magazine or newspaper, watch the History Channel or the YouTube, and they will all of a sudden say, "Oh, I didn't know that there was a Gospel of Thomas. I didn't know that there was the lost Gospel of Judas. I didn't know that there were all these Gnostic writings that are out there." Satan has been attacking Christ and his word from the very beginning. There are many cleverly devised myths that are as old as the Holy Scriptures and even older. Yep. And so we need to realize that God's word is God's word, and God's word is trustworthy. And so Peter takes us, he takes us to the voice of God. Well, you don't know which voice of God. Is this his baptism or the transfiguration? And then he mentions the mountain. Mm-hmm. So you know it's the specific transfiguration of our Lord. And as wonderful and as glorious and as absolutely true as this is, Peter says something that almost like, Pastor, when you bring out the in a parable,
that's crazy moment.
Peter says we have something more sure than the eyewitness account of the transfigured glory of Jesus.
Yeah, it's just amazing that he would say that.
That's crazy.
Yeah,
that's crazy. Well. What is it? What is it that is more sure than the eyewitness glory and testimony of the transfigured Jesus?
The prophetic word, the Bible. It's just amazing that Peter, who saw these things with his own eyes, would say to us, yeah, I saw them with my own eyes, but we have something more sure. And what is it? The Word of God.
How can this be? What does this mean? When we say that the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, is more sure even than an eyewitness account, what is God teaching us and what point is Peter making for the troubled Christian now who is seeking answers that are eluding him or looking for some comfort or peace in the midst of all kinds of heartache? Vicar, you want to chime in?
Well, there's after the times of the apostles, there came this thought amongst people that, you know, if I had only been there and seen mm-hmm. Jesus.
People like, say that today.
Yep. Like, you know, Peter and John, you guys, if I had only been there and seen Jesus like you did, wow, wouldn't I be much stronger in my faith? Wouldn't that be more sure? And we have those same things today. And what Peter is teaching us is that you didn't have to be there and see him. We have something more sure, something that doesn't deceive us like our eyes might. We have God's word, which we have the promise of God himself that it will never deceive us.
Our feelings, our emotions, even our eyes, ears can let us down. But the Word of God is more sure than all of these things. Now, Pastor, there are a couple of word pictures that are here. Until the new day dawns, the morning star rises, a light shining in a dark place. We are to pay attention to Scripture, and then these three images are there. What are these three images talking about?
Well, we've been running with this language of light and darkness throughout our pericopes today, and it continues to come forth here. So the prophetic word is a lamp shining in a dark place. The prophetic word is for this age, for this world. As we dwell in the midst of darkness, it shines the light on us and shines the light in this darkened world. Until the day dawns. And I think the day dawning, I would say, Pastor, I'd be curious if you would agree with this, and the morning star rises in your heart, it seems to me like that is the last day. So as we are in this age, in this world of darkness, the Scriptures light the way, and there's coming a day when there will be no more faith because we will see. We will see. There will be no more hope because our hope has been fulfilled. There will only be love.
This is end of the world judgment talk, and it is also faith talk. That's mm-hmm. why I'm so glad you brought that word out there, because these things will happen and culminate on the last day. But in the meantime, every time a poor, miserable sinner comes to faith by grace, under the power of the Holy Spirit working through word and sacrament, that dark place of our heart has the light of Christ mm-hmm. shining in it. The new day dawns in our heart. The morning star rises in our heart. We have been transformed ourselves because God has created and given us faith. Now, this proof text talks about the inspiration of Scripture. Now, this morning when I got up, the warm January day inspired me to have a thought, and I wrote a poem, and I'm thinking of setting it to music, and if it goes well, I might even consider running for, you know, some high office. No, what? How is the word inspiration used differently here than how we commonly use it with regard to something is inspiring for us?
Those other uses are simply derived from this. This is the foundation. It's not that what Peter is talking about here is analogous to what you are mentioning about it being inspired to write a song or whatever. Instead, any time we are inspired to do a piece of art or whatever, it is a kind of a shadowy, poor reflection of the real inspiration, which is when the Holy Spirit inspiration, right? When the Spirit comes upon us and comes upon a writer of the Holy Scriptures and inspires them to write down the very words of God.
So what we're talking about here is the act of inspiration.
Yes.
God the Holy Spirit, through human beings, writing the very word of God.
Yep.
God's word is God-breathed. That's what that word inspiration literally means. And it should be an inspiring book for us, but the fact that it is God's word gives us a testimony that is more sure even than that of eyewitness accounts. And so with that word of God, the man or woman or child of God is properly equipped for whatever life throws its way. We don't have to be looking and craving for special signs and special visions. We don't have to be looking for some deep, secret Gnostic wisdom that might woke us up in the language of today's contemporary stuff. We have Jesus and Jesus only. We have the more sure word of God, which contains Jesus and Jesus only. That's the theme of Transfiguration, and that is the theme of God's Word for you each and every day. Vicar, you want to close things up by praying the collect of the day for us?
Let us pray. O God, in the glorious transfiguration of your beloved Son, you confirmed the mysteries of the faith by the testimony of Moses and Elijah. In the voice that came from the bright cloud, you wonderfully foreshadowed our adoption by grace. Mercifully make us co-heirs with the King in his glory, and bring us to the fullness of our inheritance in heaven. Through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll see you again next week.